be our text for this morning. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Well, as we've seen, Jesus, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah, chose to make Galilee the center of his ministry. We saw that he had left Judea because of the opposition and the hostility of the Pharisees, and to prevent a premature confrontation with them, he leaves Judah and he went to Galilee. He first went to Nazareth, you recall, and there he was not accepted in his hometown. They wanted to throw him off a cliff when he exposed their spiritual shallowness and weakness. And so from Nazareth, he goes to Galilee, settles in Capernaum in Galilee. And it's this Capernaum that he makes his seat or his base of operations for his ministry. In fact, he was there so much that, as we saw over in chapter 9, verse 1, Capernaum is called his own city. And it's also from here that he chooses his first disciples, men that he would spend the next several years with, teaching and training them by word and by example. And he is teaching and training them in one specific thing: what it meant to follow him so they would be fishers of men. And that in turn, they would teach others to what it meant to follow him. The Bible also tells of another supernatural being who fishes for men: the devil. He entices. And that word entice literally means to bait a hook. He entices to sin. He wants to lure into a trap. He dangles and waves the bait under our noses. Uses things that are irresistible to the fallen flesh, our own lusts and desires. Which is why as believers we are to crucify our lusts and desires. And it's a bait to which our fallen flesh has a natural affinity, and especially which the mind of unregenerate man has a natural affinity. Baits such as the message that believing and thinking and living in a way that is completely contradictory and inconsistent with the Bible's description of a Christian is still consistent with being a Christian. You can still be called a Christian. It doesn't exclude you from going to heaven. Or messages that you can have salvation without repentance, or that the Bible is not the ultimate authority, or just false, counterfeit, man-centered gospels, different Jesuses, or that one can be a believer and not follow Jesus in the biblical sense of what it means to follow Jesus. All sorts of baits to lure the believer away. But like the Christian life in general, fishing for men, following Jesus, and fishing for men as taught by Jesus involves a paradox. The devil uses bait that's appealing to man's natural tastes, their own lusts and desires. He uses pragmatic human wisdom. He promises things that he can't deliver. Jesus fishes for men with that which the natural man is hostile toward. Truth. That which the natural man has no desire for, has no affinity for, in fact has a natural aversion and hostility toward, which is the truth of God's Word. It's oftentimes counterintuitive to human reason, especially those who are blinded by the god of this world. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, stated, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They're just blind to it. So there are two things that are required for anyone to physically see, to have physical sight. You have to have light, and you have to have a functioning, healthy eye. And one without the other is essentially useless. If you've ever gone into a cave, you might have a healthy functioning eye, but you can't see your hand right in front of your face. It's just pitch dark. And so a fully functioning eye without the presence of some light is absolutely useless. One without the other, and it's useless, and it's the same in the spiritual realm. The light of truth without a mind that is illumined and enlightened to receive the truth of Scripture, that light is useless. All the light in the world cannot make a blind person see. In fact, in that same passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes this when he says in verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It's God who must illumine and open the mind to receive the truth, because all the light in the world cannot make a blind person see. Something first must change our nature before the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ can have any attraction to the mind. We first have to see our need for the good news. We have to know the bad news. We have to see and know and feel ourselves as we truly are, our danger, our hopelessness, our helplessness, that we're under the wrath of a holy and offended God whose word and whose law we have violated. For the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is a message that is offensive to the religious, unregenerate, self-righteous people who love their sin and who love themselves. And this is the people to whom Jesus was sent. Highly religious, but highly self-righteous, ingrained in their own religious system that they had passed on generation to generation. Jesus was sent to the sick. Who fishes for sick fish? Nobody. But that's the paradox. Jesus' message was not intended only for those Jews living in the time of his physical time on earth. Rather, the message was intended to progressively reach all people everywhere. In fact, this is the theme of verse of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And Jesus tells his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's what we see in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. With the persecution of Stephen, it goes out into the rest of Judea and Samaria. And by the close of the book of Acts, we have Paul in Rome. To the utter ends of the earth. It continues to spread. And so Jesus chose men to be his disciples who would faithfully teach and preach his message. Both the spoken word and the written word. Then carry on, who will carry on Jesus' work and message to be his witnesses. In fact, it was these apostles who were to become the foundation stones of his church. As Paul writes over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See, in the ancient building, the cornerstone was the first stone laid. Today, the cornerstone is the last stone laid. It's more just like a monument. In the ancient building, the cornerstone was the most important because everything else had to line up with it. Everything else was taken off of it. The cornerstone wasn't exactly true, exactly square, then the rest of the building is going to be off. This is why Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation stones that line up in perfect harmony with Christ. In fact, we're even told over in Revelation 21, verse 14, that in the New Jerusalem, the city coming down out of heaven, had 12 foundation stones, and those are the apostles. And so these men were in turn to teach other men to preach and teach the message which Christ taught and preached. As we see Paul's instruction to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This was the divine pattern. It was to teach others. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Not slovenly, not flippantly, accurately the word of truth. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. Paul writing to Timothy, "But you followed my teaching." But is that all Timothy followed? No, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. This is what Paul and Timothy followed. It wasn't just the message he followed, it was the entire lifestyle that came with the message. The entire lifestyle involved with what it meant to follow me, follow Christ. In fact, we see again this pattern continuing, or laid down at the very beginning of the church, Acts chapter 18, verse 2 and 3. When Paul comes to Corinth, he finds, we're told, a certain Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. They were the same trade, tent makers. He spent time with them. He also taught them. He also brought them to the Lord. But it didn't end there, because we see over in verse 24 of chapter 18, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus and was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, where did they learn the way of God? From Paul. This is the pattern. And this spread of the message is not only by preachers and teachers, but it took place by ordinary, everyday Christians, both by word and example. You see, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, there was the persecution of Stephen. It said, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And the word translated preaching there is euangelizo. It's where we get our word evangelize from. It's telling, proclaiming good news. This is what they did. They didn't say, oh, we're being persecuted, we better be quiet. They went around proclaiming it. And then we see over in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 21, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. See, it's spreading. Speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, that is, the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So it just kept spreading and spreading, eventually beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. But it all began with these men that Jesus chose at the beginning of his ministry to be his disciples. See, we can't believe and we can't tell others what we don't know or what we deny in practice, profess to believe but deny it in practice. And if we don't know the true meaning, we can't tell the true meaning. This is why the true meaning of Scripture is Scripture. If it's not the true meaning, it's not Scripture. If it's not the true gospel, then it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this message is a message, this message that was taught and handed down by Jesus and to which his disciples were trained and taught in, is a message that requires guarding and protecting. As Paul wrote to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, where he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. It has to be guarded. It has to be protected. He told them the same thing in 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words which you had heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. This is a divine trust. This is why James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing you will incur a stricter judgment. It all began with these men that Jesus chose. Jesus did not choose or call his disciples from among the religious elite. He didn't call religious scholars, but uneducated, untrained men. In fact, we're told over in Acts chapter 4:13, that when the disciples appear before the Sanhedrin, they recognize them as being untrained and unlearned. But they've been with Jesus. In fact, the one educated and religiously trained apostle, Paul, had to renounce all he had been taught. and come to think about what it was to be in a right relationship with God. But Paul was not among the original 12. And so it's these men who were chosen by Jesus who are the exclusive source of all that we know about Jesus Christ, His work, His teaching, His message. Therefore, any and all attempts to try to correct those teachings, to modify what they wrote, to add to them, or disprove the doctrines and the accounts, historical accounts, delivered by these apostles, these biblical writers, it involves a discrediting of these people, these men, as faithful witnesses and teachers of history and doctrine. So can the Bible be trusted as the sole basis, the sole authority? Can it be trusted as an accurate, infallible, inerrant guide and teacher of history, doctrine, truth? Is the basis of our belief and trust the doctrine that the Bible teaches, or is it what man teaches? What scholars think and teach? See, this approach to the Bible that wants to try to somehow edit, correct, disprove the teachings of the biblical writers not only cast doubt on these men as reliable and inspired teachers of truth and doctrine, but it casts doubt and dispersions on the infallible and perfect wisdom of Christ in choosing these men. Did Jesus make a mistake in choosing these people if they couldn't accurately give the truth and pass it on? That's just nonsense. Jesus chose Judas full well, knowing that he was a devil and would betray him. But it was all to fulfill God's word. So Jesus, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, we are told in verse 18, saw two brothers. Jesus calls and commands certain men to follow Him. He sees these two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. That's why they were casting the net. And He says to them, "Follow Me." Literally, it's, "Come here, follow Me." Andrew and Peter were casting a net. The word Bible has three different words for net. The one used here is for a casting net. It was a round or pear-shaped net, had lead weights around the edges so that when a person threw it, it would spread out into a circle. The lead weights would sink and capture whatever fish were underneath it. So it was a casting net. And they were doing this, for they were fishermen. They typically stood in shallow water and did this. And the verb here is in the present tense. This is something they were doing over and over again. They were out in the sea. They were fishermen. So they were casting this net over and over, seeking to catch fish. And Jesus says, "Follow Me. Come here, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." There's also two other men involved here, John, James and John, his brother. They're in a boat mending nets. Different word for net. It's just a net in word that can mean any net in general. All kinds of nets. Now the Bible, the New Testament only gives a detailed description of the call of seven disciples, not all 12, just seven. And again, when we come to this, we have to ask the question, how do we harmonize Matthew's account here with other accounts in the Bible of the call, Jesus' call of his disciples. So we look over in John chapter 1, verse 35 and following, we see, and again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, that is John the Baptist. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, two disciples of John. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." In verse 43, "The next day he purposed to go forth in Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Well, Philip went and found Nathanael." I'm sure that this other disciple who was with Andrew was John, who more than likely went and got James. So how do we harmonize this? Well, what John is describing is Jesus' initial call. And probably for about a year, they continued to work in their secular occupations. Matthew's account is about a year later. Jesus is now calling them to more intense training and teaching. Their place now was to follow Jesus. And following means more than just walking behind him, more than just being with him. In biblical terminology, to be follow someone involves a total and complete commitment to him, to Christ, to trust in him. It involves a renunciation of our own will. Over in Matthew 16, verse 24. We read, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" It's a complete self-denial, renunciation, taking up of a cross. This is what it was to follow Jesus. Or in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He summoned the multitude with the disciples. So, he's not speaking here just simply to the disciples. I've read some commentators who say that when Jesus was calling the disciples to follow him and to take up a cross and what it meant to follow, well, that was what it is to be a disciple, not just regular believer. You can't partition it. Because in verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, we read, "He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" And then he adds, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it." So that's what it is to follow him. Renounce our own will, our life in this world, to live for Christ. Or in Mark chapter, again, right there in 8. I read Matthew 8, 19 and 20. "And a certain scribe came and said to him," to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Really? Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's what it meant to follow him. You sure you're really going to follow me? Do you understand what following me involves? In verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." To follow Jesus is a complete submission to His Lordship. In fact, it is a precondition for entering the kingdom of God. And when someone follows Christ, there's no going back. This is something that every disciple has to guard against in times of trial, times of testing, when the demands of discipleship start becoming very severe. Jesus said, "The one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." I see over in John chapter 6, verse 66, after Jesus had fed a multitude, and they come to Jesus asking for more bread, and he says, "I'm the bread of life that came down out of heaven." And he begins to teach, and he says that no man can come to me unless the Father himself draws him. And of course, many of these people are saying, "These are hard things to say. Who can understand them?" And we see, what was the result of Jesus' teaching? Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Because they weren't true disciples. They hadn't truly followed him. They turned back. And it's the same today. Many people are misled by and follow false teachers, false teachings. The devil leads the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Many will shrink back to destruction. We have entire denominations today that no longer follow Christ, but follow liberal theology, their own wisdom, their own thinking, their own reasoning. They compromise and capitulate with the culture. They side with the world. They all of a sudden become uncertain about certain clear biblical truths and doctrines and commands. They yield to pragmatism rather than suffer for being obedient to Christ and His Word. And rather than face the opposition of a hostile world or of false religion. See, this following Christ is not in the demand for following, and the demands of discipleship, again, are not limited to just the 12. We see over in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," and there the term disciples just used for a normal believer, regular believer, "a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews." So in other words, the term disciple is used for just a regular believer. And therefore, the demands of discipleship apply to the regular believer. In the past few months, I think we've seen and has been made very clear that it is becoming increasingly hostile to be a faithful follower of Christ, to obey God rather than man. And it's likely to get much worse given the current state of not just our nation, but our church, the church in general. Because for the most part, it doesn't have the will or ability to follow Christ if following Christ comes at the expense of what their self-interest and success depends upon. Jesus had followers, as we read in John chapter 66. We also read of some in John chapter 8, verse 21, or 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who have believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." Did they abide in His word? No, because by the time we get to the Acts, end of John chapter 8, they're picking up stones to throw at Him when He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They didn't abide in His word. They weren't true disciples. They did not follow Him. So Jesus comes to Peter and Andrew, James and John, and commands them, because that "come here, follow me" is a command. It's bears the force of a command. They're fishing. They depend on fishing for their livelihood. Matthew depended on his income as a tax gatherer for his livelihood. But both sets of brothers, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, are willing to leave all to follow Jesus. And notice their obedience was immediate. They immediately left the nets and followed Him. They immediately left the boat and their father and followed Him. Their obedience was immediate. Not like that of other would-be disciples. As we read over in Matthew 8, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." See, there's other things I want to get done first. And here, the person's father had not died. Rather, it's, "Let me go, inherit what's mine after my father is done, make sure I got a good bank account, and everything to need to supply my need before I follow you, and I don't have to really trust in you all that much." No, it is unconditional obedience. It is the obedience that Jesus demands. We must be ready and willing to respond in obedience and trust and faith to the Word of God, to the call of Christ, and to all of the Word, not a selective obedience, not a partial obedience. Only what we can reconcile, not only what we can just reconcile with our own human understanding and wisdom, but all, because we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not lean on our own understanding. Now, when Jesus called these men, they were rough, crusty, unsophisticated, uneducated, untaught fishermen who fished for fish for a living, which was an honorable and honest occupation. But now they're to be trained for a higher calling, be fishers of men. Instead of catching fish to feed people's bodies, they were working to save and feed men's souls. Now often these men, as we read in the accounts of the Gospels, they did not understand what Jesus said or did. They were often confused by what Jesus said or did. Jesus had to explain so many of His parables to them. He had to rebuke them for their littleness of faith. They were often very self-centered. Who's the greatest? They were arguing among them. Who's the greatest of all? Or, "Lord, let me sit on Your right hand, one on Your left." So they were often self-centered. They were impatient. When the 5,000 were there, they wanted to send them away to go find food on their own. And Jesus said, "No, they'll faint along the way." In other words, these fishermen were weak, selfish, ambitious, proud, cowardly, often, men. But yet these were the men chosen by Jesus to faithfully and boldly teach and record and preach and proclaim the unadulterated, unedited message of Jesus Christ, a message of repentance and faith. Here they are personified, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26-30. Consider your calling, my brethren. There were not many wise. There were not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The things that are not, shame the things that are. In fact, Paul even said of himself that he wasn't even fit to be an apostle of Christ. And that he was only an apostle and did what he did because of the grace of God that was in him. See, no one can be a fisher of men, no one can follow Christ without the grace and power of God. This is what Paul again stated in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that the surpassing power and greatness is not of ourselves, but from God. Now, there are people, no doubt, who can draw a crowd. In fact, they can draw very large crowds by worldly, fleshly, pragmatic means. But apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Now, I'm sure at the time Jesus called these apostles, these disciples, these 12 men, that they had no idea what following Jesus would cost them. They had no idea how hard it would be, how self-denying it would be, how dangerous it would be, how self-sacrificial it would be. In fact, they were often looking for immediate earthly rewards for their sacrifice. Over in Matthew 19, after Jesus deals with the rich young ruler who didn't want to follow Jesus because he loved his riches, his social status, his power, his influence. Peter asked in verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? What's in it for us? What's our reward? Well, it's not this earth. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the rewards for following Jesus are not temporal. They're not in this world. It's not a quid pro quo, tit for tat. I've done this for you, God, now you do this for me. God owes us nothing. Jesus even told His disciples, once you've done all that is required of you, simply say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've always done what's required of me. Today, people have been led to believe that following Jesus is easy. They're told of all the earthly, temporal benefits to be gained by following Jesus. You'll get a sense of self-importance, self-fulfillment, your best life now, health, wealth, prosperity, all the great benefits you can enjoy in this life. That's not how Jesus described what it meant to follow Him and what it would cost to follow Him. Jesus didn't give a bait and switch. He was very upfront. He was very clear about what it meant to follow Him, what it would cost. And that was a total, absolute commitment to Him, no matter the cost. Matthew 10, verse 28, after commissioning, or in the commissioning of the disciples to send them out two by two, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then He goes on to say in verse 32, everyone therefore who shall confess Me before men, I will confess him before My Father in His heaven. who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father is in heaven. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's what it meant to follow. And the first century world had a very clear understanding of what it meant to take up a cross. It wasn't a piece of jewelry you wore around the neck. In this nation, we have become used to a Christianity that involves little, if any, personal cost or self-sacrifice or self-denial, and that incites little, if any, hostility to the world, or involves little, if any, risk to our livelihoods, our lifestyles, our comfort, our security, our reputation. In fact, we even think that if there's a type of Christianity that somehow causes us pain and conflict, it can't be the true Christianity. Because that's not what we were promised. So we wind up with a shallow, worldly, man-centered, not a Christ-centered Christianity. Well, all that is changing, and it is changing fast. We're at a point where as believers, we have to choose between following Christ or following the crowd. Between following Christ or following the world and its values, its priorities, its fads, or its fashions. People think, oh, it's just harmless following what the fads or fashions of the world. It's not harmless. That's how we learn to think like the world. Demas loved this present world, even though he professed to be a follower of Christ. We have to choose between following Christ or following error and false teaching and doctrine. Following Christ or following our own feelings and desires and understanding and self-interest. We can't serve two masters. It says Elijah told the people of Israel, 1 Kings 8:21, if God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve him. How long will you falter between two opinions? What was the response of the people? They didn't say a word. They were non-committal. A non-commitment is as good as no commitment. So while Jesus made Capernaum his base of operations, he didn't confine them there. He called these first disciples to follow him. And all that that meant, and all that entailed, because he calls them to follow him. But Jesus didn't stay in Capernaum. We're told in verse 23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee. All Galilee. Well, it was a big area. And he's doing three things. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So he was teaching, preaching, or proclaiming, and healing. The word proclaiming there is the word for preaching, kerūzō. And preaching involves teaching. But preaching is primarily the proclamation of divine truth, the divine message. Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's simply the message of God's sovereign rule over mankind, over His creation, His sovereignty in the hearts and minds of the people. In other words, it's the fruit of the new birth where God writes His law in our heart, transforms and changes us to where we submit to His lordship. This is what true salvation is being under the rule and reign of God in His kingdom, ruled by His kingdom. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it's the teaching of its supernatural nature, the declaring of its supernatural nature, that this salvation, this kingdom, and being part of it begins in heaven and it ends in heaven. See, most of professing Christianity today has given people the impression that salvation, first and foremost, is about people. It's about mankind. That man is the ultimate object of God's love and affection, instead of God is the ultimate object of God's love and affection. And all that God does, He does for His glory, not for the comfort of man. Salvation is for the praise and the glory of His grace. It is all about Him. And so when we tell people today that mankind, as one great Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, said, that God cares more about His own glory than He cares about the souls of a million people, that's just shocking to people today. That's not the God they believe in. No, this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is not how the Jews understood salvation. This is not how most today understand salvation and what it is to be Christian. So this is what Jesus was proclaiming, preaching. But He was also teaching in their synagogue. Preaching involves teaching, but teaching is more. Teaching is explaining and giving more detailed information about the message that was preached. In fact, we're about to come to one of greatest Jesus' teachings right here in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 2, opening His mouth, He began to teach them. Detailed information about the message preached. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount primarily, the theme verse is chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. God's standard of righteousness is not man's standard. And Jesus has to reorient their thinking to what it meant to enter the kingdom of heaven. So teaching is more detailed. But there are also false teachers and false teachings, right? And that is what doesn't correspond to sound doctrine. Jesus taught and preached in the synagogues of Galilee. But He not only preached and taught, He healed. Not just some, but every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. Instantly, completely, totally. Now, this is not the case with so-called healing ministries today. All the charlatans that are out there, the charlatan faith healers, Jesus' healings, divine healings, true supernatural healings, were of every disease, every sickness, and it was instantaneous and it was complete. The man, crippled, paralytic, stood up and walked. Just think of what all is involved in that. Somebody who's paralytic, muscles have atrophied. There's no strength there to support their weight. All that has to be regenerated. And it was done instantly. Jesus' healings confirmed His message. It proved He was the Son of God, the divine Messiah. In fact, over in John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, Jesus had to tell the Pharisees, listen, if you don't believe my teaching, at least believe the works that I do. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do the works of God, the Father, believe that I am God. I am divine. I am the Son of God. The works proved he was the Son of God, that he was divine, that he was Messiah. In fact, the Apostle John, in the purpose statement of his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, says that that Jesus had recorded, or that Jesus had performed many more works than what he had recorded, many more miracles. But the ones that he did record were sufficient to prove that he was indeed the Son of God. Well, what was the result of these healings of Jesus? Well, the news about him went out into all Syria. It just spread like wildfire. Syria is north of Galilee. And these people brought their sick, their disease to be healed. They had various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics. Literally in the Greek, the word epileptic there is literally moonstruck. There was some sort of demonic activity attributed to epileptics, but given the descriptions of the symptoms, we today would know it as epilepsy. Paralytics. And he healed them. See, in other words, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, the effects of sin and the curse, to heal soul and body. This is a glimpse of what life under the kingdom of God is going to look like. There's going to be no more sickness, no more disease. The works of the devil are going to be destroyed. This is what Jesus came offering as a Messiah. And yet they rejected. And as a result, the numbers who followed Jesus grew and grew. But of course, as we read later on, we know that this is going to be seriously thinned down because they weren't true followers. And it attracted people from all over. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. But this was soon to change. As the teaching of Jesus began to sink in, as the demands of discipleship, the nature of salvation, the nature of man, the futility of their self-effort is all explained by him. See, many today follow Jesus for fringe benefits, temporal earthly advantages. But when they're told what it truly means to follow Christ, to be his disciple, to be a Christian, that's when the hostility shows itself. See, to not follow Christ is to serve other gods. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4, for they will turn, speaking of false teachers, they will, or rather the Gentiles, pagan nations that surrounded Israel, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's what happens when people don't follow Christ. The only alternative is other gods. That's what they follow. Some follow Buddha, some follow Hinduism, all the millions of gods. Some follow Allah. Some follow Mary. They don't follow Christ. They follow their own imagination, their own false teachers, their own conception of what it is to be a Christian, but they don't follow Christ. They don't submit to His Lordship, to His authority. See, the only motivation that will cause us to persevere in times of trial, persecution, hardships, to continue to follow Jesus, to not shrink back to destruction, is the motivation expressed by Peter when, after many of Jesus' disciples were no longer walking with him anymore, John 6:67, Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" What's the alternative? What are you going to turn to? Where else are you going to go? Where are you going to, else are you going to have eternal life? There's no other name given among man by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. Where else are you going to go to have forgiveness of sins, to flee from the wrath to come? Where else? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's what keeps us. That's what keeps us following when all others are falling away. When most professing Christianity is falling away. We follow no matter the cost, because He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Where else are you going to turn? There is no other way, no salvation in anyone else but Him. Father, we pray that You would raise up more and more followers of You.